In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So I guess it's a tradition now. We're putting on the bulletin Time magazine covers with controversial figures. A few weeks ago, we had the quarterback of the San Francisco 49ers from Time magazine. This week, we have, if you will, the quarterback of the Reformation. And it's controversial. Now, why is it controversial? Martin Luther, if you know his story, towards the later part of his ministry, uttered some indefensible, reprehensible language toward Jews, that the only way you can slice it, it's anti-Semitic language. And that's part of his legacy, and it will forever leave a bad taste in the mouth of anyone who might utter his name. That's just the truth, and there's no getting around it. But if you were to take his life as a whole, you will also have to acknowledge that this is a man of great learning. He's a man of great courage. He's a man of great fortitude. He had a network of people to support his efforts at reformation within the church. But here is a man who believed wholeheartedly in the sovereignty of God and the grace of the Lord and his ability to deliver his people into truth and grace and holiness. But for all of his character, for all of his fortitude, for all of his learning, Martin Luther's story is also one of suffering, deep suffering. I mean, this man suffered mostly from physical issues, but also mental issues. Gout, vertigo, what some people think was Meniere's disease, some profound depression. That's part of his story. He wrote to his associate and colleague, Philip Melanchthon, and he said in the midst of that physical affliction, he felt like he was in death and hell. And he also wrote, "I almost lost Christ in the waves and blasts of despair and blasphemy against God." What Martin Luther faced was not merely the pain of physical affliction. What he faced was the very loss of his stability. The problem that Martin Luther faced was the very problem of God, as someone has termed it. And yet, in the midst of that devastation, Martin Luther learned something rather profound. And what he learned is the topic that we take up this morning. If you are only with us for the first time today we are concluding a series on suffering, on the redemption of our suffering. Suffering, however you have felt it, or whenever you do, will take you on a trajectory toward cynicism and despair and lovelessness that, unless something intervenes, that's where you're headed. Because suffering does that. That's why they call it suffering. And each week we've been looking at a storyline of the Bible where suffering intersects with that storyline. We've listened to Adam and Eve. We've listened to Israel. We've heard from Job and David and Jeremiah and Mary and Martha. Last week, we listened to Jesus himself. This morning, to conclude the series, we're going to listen to one moment in the storyline of the Apostle Paul, where suffering was his wrestling partner. And it happened often. And as we listen to his encounter with suffering and what he learned, we're going to learn, I think, one last piece of what it will take for our suffering to be redeemed, to be rescued from the ditch. And what Paul will learn, what Paul will share, is what Martin Luther learned and what you and I must learn as well. So we're going to look at one last piece of the redemption of our suffering, and we're going to find out four things about it. The form of that redemption, the mode of that redemption, the essence of that redemption, and the means to it. The form, the mode, the essence, and the means. We're in Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth in chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Would you stand for the reading of his word? Thanks. Second Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. If you know anything about Paul's story, then you know that it is rife with suffering. And mostly after he came to see Jesus as Lord. It wasn't like it didn't get better after he started to know Jesus. It got worse. He's struck blind by a vision of Jesus on his road to the Damascus to round up Christians. So it's already starting well, right? He's looked at with suspicion and fear by Christians who first hear he's become one of them. Like, welcome to the family, right? And then he goes through a series of persecutions on the part of Jews and of Romans, which leads to threats, beatings, and imprisonments. And we spoke last week of how Jesus was a man acquainted with grief and sorrow. Paul follows in his Lord's footsteps, no doubt about it. And he alludes to one deep experience of that here in our passage. We don't know too much about the experience in Asia. We just know that it was hard. But at the same time that he speaks of that difficult experience, he also points to the redemption of that suffering and a redemption in a particular form. And unless you weren't listening, you heard pretty clearly in what form that redemption came. That redemption came in the form of comfort. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. The word comfort there, it's the Greek word paraklesios. It's the most prominent word in the paragraph, 9 times in 4 verses. It's the comfort that comes from God. It's the comfort that's constitutive of God's nature. And it's a comfort that applies in every kind of affliction because God is the God of all comfort. All right, fine. Comfort. What does he mean? What is that comfort? You can't say that Paul's talking about the cessation of suffering. That's not the comfort he's talking about. We know, he knows, the life he's been chosen for would only be a series of sufferings. Read the book of Acts and you see one after another. I think you can also not say that Paul is talking about a comfort in which suffering isn't suffering. He's not talking about something like a spiritual morphine drip in which all the pain goes away. He wouldn't call it suffering if it weren't suffering. So what is this comfort? In what sense is he comforted? What is its shape? You listen to him here, and you listen to him elsewhere in this letter to the church at Corinth. You hear him characterize this comfort as a strengthening, as a refreshment that provides one resilience just to carry on, to proceed in the work that's been set before him. If you're in the hospital and you're recovering from an injury or from surgery, what do they give you? They give you anti-inflammatory drugs. Why? Is it only for the pain? It's not. It's because when your body is more relaxed, your body is able to heal better. And so like Garrison Keillor's powder milk biscuits, pain medicine helps a man to do what needs to be done. And that is to heal. The comfort that God gives is not so much the end of the struggle as it is the assistance to continue on. And we see that later in Paul's letter when he elaborates on the experience of suffering in chapter 4. You don't have to turn there, but just listen what he says in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." No shortage of affliction in his life there, right? I mean, the experience of that affliction is not superficial, because you do not use words like perplexed, persecuted, or struck down unless it was hard. But you probably noticed that with every one of those descriptions of his affliction, there was also a qualification. Afflicted, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. In each case, the pain is real. But the pain is qualified. It's reined in. It's made more tolerable on account of God's comfort. Now there, Paul is obviously talking about the sufferings that attended to his work as an apostle. However, at other times, Paul will speak of his own physical afflictions. We think that he had a particularly and profound eye malady. But I raise that description, or that what is attributable to his suffering, so that you would understand this. You might start to think that your suffering, whatever it might be, is a different category than what Paul experienced. And therefore, you might think that whatever comfort you might get from God doesn't apply to you because you're not suffering what he suffered. Brothers and sisters, did you notice that God is the God of all comfort? And that his comfort is for those in any affliction. This comfort, this strengthening, this refreshment that redounds to resilience is applicable to all those afflictions of body, of relationship, of heartbreak and disappointment, of personal failure, of relationship. All comfort for any affliction. That's the form of the redemption of the suffering. But what's even more prominent than the form, what even gets the most airtime in this passage, is not the form of the redemption, but its mode. So let's talk about the mode. Now, what do I mean by mode? It's the manner in which the redemption comes, how it gets there, how the comfort arrives. We heard in verse 3 that the comfort is from God because the comfort is of God. But then in verse 4, Paul makes this pretty striking comment. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And he says a lot there in a little space. But he's saying that this, the comfort of God is often a comfort wrought through his people. The comfort has its source in God, but the comfort's mode is in the context of relationship, of community. God comforts us through the comfort that we find from one another. And notice that Paul is not making the slightest distinction between the comfort that comes directly from God and the comfort that comes through those who've been comforted by God. It's not like he's making this qualitative distinction between, you know, the doctor at Johns Hopkins University and the doctor who can't even afford, you know, ballast on the fluorescent light in his bathroom. There's no distinction there. The comfort is the same, even if it's emanating from one who's been comforted by God. And that's why Paul can point to his own story with the church at Corinth to prove his point. He says in verse 6, if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. He's saying that when he and his compadres get chased or kicked around or harangued, all of those things attendant to being a witness in that day, all of that was for the church at Corinth's good. The messengers are getting shot, if you will. But the message is getting through, and that's for their good. But when he says in the same verse, and if we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings. He's saying this, look at my experience of comfort in the midst of struggle. Let that be a comfort to you, that in your suffering, God is not far. He's not aloof. He's not incapable of offering comfort, even in the bleakest of situations. He's offering up his story and his experience. Now, it may be a crude example, but it's as if Paul is like a boxing coach where the boxer comes between rounds and he's sitting there in his corner. He's bloodied. He's spitting teeth and his tongue into a bucket. And there the coach is reminding him of what he himself has experienced as a fighter, of what is available to this boxer if he goes back out in the ring. That's what Paul is doing. The mode of the comfort coming through us is as potent as if God himself was offering the comfort, and that is because God has shown up to share it in one another. And that's one reason why Paul can elsewhere say in Romans 8 that all things work together for good to those who love God. Not that everything that happens is good, but that everything can work together for good. And one way even suffering works together for the good is that it equips us uniquely to be of comfort to those we later encounter who are now in a similar strait. Now, I know we've talked about that movie Shadowlands pretty often throughout this series. Even it was the focal point of our sermon even last Sunday. But at the end of the film, if you've seen it, you know how Lewis comes off mostly as an agnostic at the end of the film. The director puts in his mouth these words, "I have no more answers. I have only my life." As if to say that C.S. Lewis, after suffering the loss of his wife, Joy Gresham, doesn't have anything that he can point to anymore about the purpose or meaning of suffering. And if you were to read C.S. Lewis's memoir on suffering, A Grief Observed, you know what? At the beginning of it, that sounds spot on. He sounds almost defiant of God when it comes to suffering. He speaks as if God shuts the door and bolts it when you're suffering. That's how it sounds at the beginning of his memoir. And so Shadowlands ends like A Grief Observed begins. But brothers and sisters, by the end of that memoir, if you read it, the diary of his wrestling with despair, Lewis is not silent. He doesn't have only his life. He is not without answers. He is, in a sense, even more sure of God's ability to renew us in the wake of profound loss. And in that way, he is exemplifying precisely what Paul means here. That through our suffering, we may be of comfort to many in similar suffering. Lewis's book, A Grief Observed, is that comfort to us. It's from God. It's through him. Just as it was through Paul's life and ministry and experience. Just as it might be through your sadness. Just as it might be through your story. Our suffering is redeemed in the form of comfort, but it's redeemed through the mode of community. And that's why Peter Daneka on the front of your bulletin says this: suffering has shown us that we can survive without church structures, but we cannot survive without other Christians. Still, though, we haven't quite gotten to the essence of this comfort, right? We're kind of speaking of it in an important but a broad generality. We speak of it as strengthening and refreshment and resilience, but can we get any more specific? Yes, Paul does. We find in the latter half of the passage the essence of this redemption. He alludes to some profound experience of suffering, one that felt to him like a death sentence, as if death was both imminent and unavoidable and ordained by God. That's what he felt. But then he mentions the outcome of that suffering that had a salutary effect. He says in verse 9, "Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." And what's that about? Death was then and at other times encircling him, and not in some metaphorical way. But something happens to him in the midst of that experience whereby he relocates his trust. There's a shift in his own heart about what anchors him. He calls it a shift from reliance upon himself to a reliance upon God. And you know what? You've probably heard pastors and counselors and friends say to you in moments, you know what? You need to rely on God here. And it sounds oh so profound, and let's just call it what it is. It sounds awfully platitudinal. Just on its face. What would it mean for Paul to really undergo that kind of inner shift? What would it mean for you to really undergo that kind of shift of reliance from yourself to reliance upon God? Let me do a brief survey through redemptive history about people's storylines in which that thing changed for them. When God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, even though it's through Isaac that God has told him that he's going to carry out his covenant to raise up a nation through him, Abraham has to trust that God would provide. He has to. He can't go through with it unless he trusts that. When Noah is being laughed at and mocked for building a boat, he has to shut out the ridicule and just build the boat. When Esther is confronted with the possibility that standing up to the king Ahasuerus might mean her death, she has to come to a point to be able to say, if I perish, I perish. When David is staring at a 9-foot warrior who is out to rout all of Israel, he has to have come to a point where he looks at Saul, who is offering him his armor, and saying, no thanks. God's with me. God's with us. And when Jesus comes to his garden and his anguish, even asking if that cup of suffering might pass from him, he then reaches a point where he can say, not my will, but yours. In every one of those instances, one thing has, so to speak, manifested in them, and that is the belief that God is God. And if God is God, then he may ask this of you, that he is worth this if it costs you, that he can do this. In none of those examples, and certainly not here in Paul's storylines, are we witnesses to a passivity that overtakes any of them. This is referring to an inner stillness. The stillness that does not fret and fight and think that the world is caving in. It is a stillness that is not bitter at how things have turned out. It is a stillness that still believes in doing the kind thing and the loving thing, and that those things are purposeful and holy. It's a stillness that is neither smug about who won the election, nor despairing over the one who lost, and now is primed to seek the welfare of the city in whatever way that they might be able to. It's that inner stillness that allows one to be outwardly focused and determined. And that's what we see of Paul here. And that's what we hear in Paul when he even himself says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what the essence of this comfort is. The stillness that reflects an inner trust that God is God, and if I perish, I perish, and though you die, yet shall you live. How many of you are walking into this room this morning, not still, but stirring or stewing? It can be on account of anything. It doesn't have to be through an affliction, but certainly afflictions are the best way to siphon out what other stillness there might be. This comfort from God that may come in the mode of one another is meant to make us still, if only then to rouse us to determined action. But how? How does that happen? How does the essence of that comfort come to reality? It's my last point, and it'll be quick, because we've got to talk about the means of this redemption. By what means does this comfort come from God through us to manifest in that inner stillness of trust? Verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. What's he talking about? You follow Jesus. That will in many moments be at best an unpopular action, and at worst it will make you a target of hatred or murderous intent. That is abundantly clear from history. That is abundantly clear from current events to many of our brothers and sisters in faraway places. The sufferings come as a consequence of our faith. Paul says, so does the comfort. The comfort comes through Jesus. And you know what? You knew I was going to say that. Because I always say that. Because I'm paid to say that. But because I believe I say that. What does it mean that the comfort comes through Jesus? It means in part that you may trust certain ideas that are meant to comfort you. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 about final things, he says this, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. That's got to fill your brain, brothers and sisters. It has to. You have to go there. You have to suck on that. when you're suffering, or the suffering will swallow you. Because he also says there in 2 Corinthians 4 that you have to see your suffering in scale. He says in verse 8 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." You got to hear those things. You got to think those things. You got to preach to yourself those things, because they're meant and equipped and furnished to hold you. But they're not inert ideas. They're not simply things you embroider on a wall or recite to yourself. They're words that have attendant to them power. Power from God. God in Jesus dies to forgive us and to give us an identity that we belong to him, and we have to think on those things. But God in Jesus also sends his Spirit, his paraclete, his comforter. One who meets us, indwells us personally, not like we have some sort of number on his spreadsheet, but as one who is uniquely made and uniquely in need. And that's why the author of Hebrews can say so confidently, because Christ himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Is able. Not we're just mindful of his example, but he is able. Able to help. Able to cross space and time and bridge the gap between heaven and earth to give us assistance in our struggle. Today on the Christian calendar is Christ the King Sunday. For his sacrifice, Paul says to the church at Philippi, Christ was given the name above all other names, that before him every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. How did Jesus become king? By dying and rising. He's the means to the redemption of our suffering by how he confirms to us what is true and then makes himself known to us by his Spirit. And that's how we find comfort that redeems our suffering from despair. I told the guys in our men's group recently that I went to see that recent version of Pete's Dragon that Disney put out. And for about 80% of the film, I hated it. Too silly, too predictable, but then again, I'm not his target audience, right? In the last 10 minutes, though, I couldn't stop crying, though. I didn't see it coming, which was kind of weird because I kind of knew the story well enough and I knew where it was headed. But when Pete's dragon, whose name is Elliot, swoops over Pete and his new family, what you see is this massive, majestic presence of one who delighted in one who was so small. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that that is what we are meant to believe and moreover to feel when we think of the Lord, who is so mighty and massive and majestic, and yet who takes commensurate delight in us who are fragile and at bottom nothing more than children. That story met me in the theater and I was moved. And it's Christ by his Spirit who meets us in the darkness of our hearts. And in meeting him that way, in him meeting us, we find our comfort. And he surely meets us through the community we form and the stories we share of both our suffering and the comfort we've received. So what's the takeaway? What do you do with that? I'll give you three things real fast. I think this passage is telling us, first of all, that you and I need to seek the comfort of God through us. You have to ask yourself, what are you stirring and stewing about this morning? What are you in need of comfort of? And to those three rhetorical questions, I ask you the same question. Who have you told? Whose assistance in the form of comfort have you sought? If the comfort of God is often wrought through that which we may receive from one another, then why aren't we seeking out one another more often and on deeper questions than how was your week or where are you going for Thanksgiving. Seek the comfort of God through us. At the same time, though, make your comfort from God available to us. Make your comfort from God available to us. Some of you have been profoundly afflicted, and some of you have been also profoundly comforted. God has done a work in you and for you. And if you keep that story to yourself, you are defrauding us. You are depriving us of the opportunity to know that God still moves, that the grace of Christ still does humble and exalt. Make your comfort from God available to us. And then finally, here's a very concrete way I think you respond to this passage. Come to the liturgy in blue in 10 days. It will be, in some ways, similar to what we've done before. And in another way, it will be vastly different. We're going to do something that we've never done before. And yet it is the explicit application of this passage is what we're going to do. Paul entreats the Corinthians, if you caught it there at the end, to pray for him in his struggles and afflictions. And in our service, on the night of the 30th, the liturgy will be spare, a story will be told, the table will be served, but the lion's share of the time will be devoted to us praying for one another. 12 of us who have already volunteered will be in little groups of three up here, and one that's trolling for those of you that can't make it forward. And we're going to invite you to come forward and ask us to pray for you for whatever it might be. Physical, relational, spiritual, mental, whatever your affliction might be, we're going to pray until everybody's prayed for. Because we believe our suffering may be redeemed. Because we believe that healing can come. Because we can believe that hope might preserve us even if our physical or whatever afflictions do not abate. And because we believe that he is present in the midst of his church and that it's through the prayers and presence of his people that he works his comfort, like rubbing salve in a wound. It's what we have to learn. It's what we're going to do. And it's what Luther learned. Because while he said, I almost lost Christ in the waves and blast of despair and blasphemy against God, he also said, but God was moved by the prayers of saints and began to take pity on me and rescued my soul from the lowest hell. When we feel pain, when we suffer, he says, when we die, let us turn to this, firmly believing and certain that it is not we alone, but Christ and the church who are in pain and suffering and dying with us. That's what we have to learn. That's what we can learn. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.